Each week, one of the things I just like to do is I like to wake you up. That's part of my goal. So wake up! We good now? All right, make sure you're not dozing off. In the middle of the message, if I call you to wake up, you'll understand. If anybody jumps, it's kind of like when I was in college, one of the kids in the chapel fell asleep, and he did oftentimes, and so he's holding his Bible like this, acting like he's paying attention, and he was there just kind of sleeping away as normal. And a couple of us nudged him and kind of scared him, and he went, ah! Bible went up above his head and came back down, and hopefully that doesn't happen with any of you today. But when I look at where we are, we're looking at the Gospel of John. This is important because this is Jesus' best friend that's having a conversation with us, that's describing for us the things that are going on in Jesus' life. Wouldn't it be cool to hang out with Jesus, like, one-on-one? I mean, wouldn't you, like, if he was around today, like, physically in person, wouldn't it be cool to say, hey, let's just go out to Panera Bread together? Or maybe you don't like Panera, Olive Garden, or Cotero's. Wherever you would go and say, hey, let's just go hang out together and do some things together. In this, we get to see all kinds of little pictures of what Jesus is doing in his life. And here we're at the very beginning in John chapter 2. And in this text, this is one of the texts I think is so badly misunderstood. It's kind of like the phrase that goes, you can't see the forest for the trees. You understand that phrase? You can't see the forest because you're so focused on one little aspect of this one tree, you can't see the forest. And I look at this text in John chapter 2, and I see that in this text, a lot of times with people that have been in church for a long time, you would misunderstand this. Now listen, if you're a teenager, if you're in college age, you're going to look at this text and you're like, I don't get how they get there. We kind of have to grow up with this to understand what I'm saying. And so I'm going to go through this very quickly and then go back and rehash it a little bit more extensively and apply it to where this fits our life. And I believe that if you'll give the time and energy to listen for the next 30 minutes, God can do some amazing work in your life to change you, to give you hope anew, to give you strength anew. And so 30 minutes. Okay, 35. All right. But who's counting, right? So here in the text, John chapter 2, here's where Jesus is. Jesus goes down to where his mother, Mary, is. And we're not sure about some of the context of this, but he goes down with some of his disciples, and they get to this place, and it's in Cana of Galilee, and there's a wedding going on. Now, weddings are different in that day than they are today in our culture. In other cultures, it's like this. But in that culture, a wedding feast was much like this. You would have a wedding that starts on like a Saturday and go to the following Saturday. It wasn't a 1 o'clock in the afternoon thing that ended at 3 or 4 or 8 or whatever. But it was an all-week celebration. So Jesus and his disciples go down there, and they go to the wedding. And Mary, his mother, says to Jesus, "We're out of wine." Listen, you can run out of cake, you can run out of food, but please don't run out of wine at a wedding. And so that's what happens. And now here's the problem. Here's what Jesus does. He turns water into wine. The debate goes like this, and I'm going to step into it, and some of you, if you get in the middle of service and you walk out, I'll know that you're angry with what I'm saying. And it's okay. Everybody will look at you funny as you walk out. But anyway, I digress. It'll be fun. So what is the wine that we're talking about here is the big question. When I was in college some months or years ago, when I was in college, we talked about this, and there was a whole big pamphlet that was, you know, this professor that went all kinds of crazy in proving, sort of, that this was actually really good grape juice. And then I read some other books and commentaries that kind of said the same thing, and it was circular because they're all trying to prove something, and this is really from the 1900s on. Historically, theologians really didn't debate this that much before Prohibition in America. And so the reason is because if it's really wine that Jesus is saying, then what he's saying is it's okay to have a drink. Now, in the church I grew up in, and the church that this used to be, I don't think it still is, but there used to be an idea that if you drank, you were evil. I'm not talking grape juice, like wine, alcohol. And I remember growing up thinking this way, that you can't drink. If you had a beer, whoo, you are destined to go to hell. And no joke. Like, that was kind of the thought behind it. Like, we need to go share Jesus with that person because they have a beer in their hand. That was the feeling that I got growing up. Not because it was preached so much from the church, but because that was our tradition. Now, in other traditions, in other denominations, they have wine for their communion. You're like, well, that's just weird. What kind of group says that wine? And anyway. So here's the problem. Was Jesus turning this water into real wine, or was it grape juice? And I'm going to say that theologically, practically, and from a just God perspective, grape juice does not make any contextual sense. It's actually wine. Did Jesus drink any of it? We could argue that he probably did. Well, that's really messed up. And people start walking. No, nobody's walking out good. All right, we're just checking. And I know I'm stepping. This is some tradition that we've held very strongly to for some of us, and others are like, I'm confused. Really? They thought it was grape juice? No, yeah. And so then the bigger question is, and we'll get to this, but he turns the water into wine. The amount of wine that he turns, or water he turns into wine, is fascinating. We'll get to that in a minute. So was he helping people? Because in verse 10, it talks about how they were well drunk. Were people already drunk, and he's helping them really get just plastered? Like, you're not going to remember anything. Now Jesus got the real wine going on. You are absolutely thrown up tomorrow, and you're going to be on the toilet. It's going to be a bad day. Is that what Jesus is actually doing? That's the question. So we're going to address some of those things. Here's the biggest question, and if you're kind of disengaged a little bit, is Jesus encouraging drinking? The forest for the trees. That's not the point of this at all. You could actually make a case, biblically, that you could have a drink. Okay? I think I should move on. So at our church, here's another question. Do we have rules about drinking? Because some of you, even this talk is making you so uncomfortable. You're saying, Pastor, please tell him stop drinking, because your uncle was a drunk, and every time there was a family party and Christmas and Easter or whatever, he was just a total wreck. And like, you just, or maybe it was your best friend that got killed by a drunk driver. Or maybe it was something else that leads you in the, and I get that, and I want to be sensitive to that as well. So what are the rules here? Here's the rules. You ready? Pay attention. This is really good. Our mission drives this. Here's our mission, and I've said it several times. I'm going to read it so I don't make a mistake on what I'm saying. Our mission is to be a church for the community that invites others to place their faith in Jesus and fully follow him together. Now, if you're drunk, can you fully follow Jesus? No, you're kind of like falling over, like, yeah, I like Jesus. Okay, that's really bad. That's not going to work. You can't fully follow Jesus if you're drunk. Okay? I'm not making the rules. I'm just saying, here's our mission, is to be fully following Jesus. Now, you can fully follow Jesus while you have a drink. And Paul also states, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's an intoxication that he talks about that should be, I'm intoxicated with God, not the other spirit. And this does get us into trouble. I work for people that they were into drinking to the degree that they would shame me for not going out to have a drink. Now, if you know me, I don't drink at all. Why? I can't stand the smell of alcohol. It doesn't matter if it's wine or beer. And I've had people like, no, this is really good. I'm like, no, it really smells awful, and I'm not going to taste something. Like, it's the same as iced tea. How many iced tea drinkers are in the house? I can't stand iced tea either. And some people know that, and they're like, hey, would you like some iced tea? Yeah. I went out up to Canada to visit a missionary. First time in his house, and he poured a glass of iced tea and pushed it over the table and gave it to me. What do you do as a person that's respecting the other person? You get over the gag reflex and you drink it, right? And that's exactly what I did. And iced tea, I can't stand the smell of it. My wife loves iced tea. She's like, how about if you try this one? I'm like, it just smells awful. And beer, alcohol, wine, it all. So for me, you won't catch me drinking because I don't like it. There's nothing in there. It's not because I'm better than you. I mean, I probably am in other areas, but not. Okay, I'm just joking. I'm kidding. I mean, it's really gone downhill quickly, hasn't it? But your choice as to what you do has to go back to, are you fully following Jesus or not? Some people love the taste of a beer or a wine. Whatever. Be fully following Jesus in everything you do. And you don't have to worry about it. And the person over there that has a drink, don't look at them as what they have in their hands so much. It should be, are they fully following Jesus? Okay? So I'm just trying to make it really simple. No one's walked out yet. Praise the Lord for that. Whew. So let's look at this again in its real context, because I don't want us to miss the real point of what Jesus is doing. It's not about proving or not proving whether drinking is an okay thing or not. That has nothing to do with it. Has everything to do with who he is. So in John chapter 2, let's walk through this text together. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, some would say in the text, it was not that he had the invitation that came 6 months previous. It's that they were kind of like, oh yeah, you're here. Come on, you can come in too. And so that was kind of the context of this. And so there they are in this wedding. And in verse 3, and when the wine ran out. Now, to run out is not just, hey, we only have one bottle left. Like, let's make this last. It's that it's completely, absolutely gone. There's not a drop left. Uncle Frank's already been here and gone. He checked. All the cheap stuff is gone. Everything's gone, right? And there's nothing left for anybody to drink of the wine. Completely gone. Now, if all of the wine bottles or jugs, jars, whatever it is in that day that are totally empty, if that's all gone, if you understand the context, this is the middle of the wedding feast, which is day 3, day 4, somewhere in there, and now they're out of wine. This is a total social mess up. Like, you don't do this. If you do this, it says something about you as a parent or about you as the person hosting the party that you did not prepare too well. Or that you shouldn't have invited Uncle Frank, right? Or whoever it is that had a little bit too much and kept on going, whatever it might be. And so here's what's interesting about this. The social kind of issue that's beginning to well up, Mary, the mother of Jesus, gets involved. We're not sure why. Some commentators say that she was the host of the party, that it was at her place or at the place she was living at. Joseph, at this point in time, her husband, most would say he's already died, and so she's on her own. There's no mention of him anytime in Jesus' ministry, and so you see this here. And so she gets involved. When the wine ran out, she says, they have no wine, to Jesus. So she's involved in this. She gets Jesus involved in this as well. We're really not sure why. Maybe she just felt really bad for that couple. Maybe they're friends, and she's like, oh, they are going to be the laughingstock of the town for years. Like, they remember that party, how bad that was? I mean, yeah. And so we're not really sure what happened there and why she's totally involved in this process here. But she looks to Jesus and she says, they have no wine. That's a big statement because we know who Jesus is. And so does she. Verse 4, and Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, stop for a second. This is not the vernacular of today. If I said to Melanie, woman, It doesn't go well today. You'd look and say, I think you need to practice love, buddy. You know, that's not what you say. And that's not the context. As a matter of fact, Jesus talks of Mary in this same way and says woman in the same kind of way, but it's more of a compassionate tone. It's not the Americanized version of, yo, woman, what does this have to do with me? You know, it's not that at all. And so read it in much more compassionate tone in that. So, and he says, my hour has not yet come. This is an important point. He says, my hour has not yet come. What hour is he talking about? And there's a couple. It's the hour where he gives his life. It's the hour where he allows other people to see that he is the Christ. Or it's the hour at which it's totally run out and there is a desperation involved in the searching for wine. Could be any of the three, really. I would lean toward it being the desperation aspect based on the context or based on the further context that it's a revelation of him being the Son of God, the Messiah, to those close to him. Because you see in verse 11 that the disciples, they recognized who Jesus is and they believed. So you go down a little further and you see in verse 5, his mother said to his servant, it's as if she doesn't even hear what he says, do whatever he tells you. Just looks at the servants that are there and just says, do whatever he tells you. Whatever he says, just go ahead and do it. He's got this taken care of. And now this could be a whole bunch of different things that she's saying to him. Is she saying, hey, listen, you've got the credit card, just run down to the liquor store and pick up a... Is that what she's expecting? I would read into this a little bit, and this is just reading into it. There's no context for this anywhere else. But the fact that Jesus is asked to do something about it says to me that Mary saw Jesus do something in her home earlier on. Maybe they ran out of groceries, and she looked at Jesus and said, I have nothing for food. And Jesus is like, that's all right, I got you covered. And I have no idea, and that's just my imagination kind of walking into this. But she knew who Jesus was. And so she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And so here's what happens then. He said to them, verse 7, he said, fill the jars with water. Fill the jars with water. Now in verse 6, here's the context. There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So Jesus said to the servant, fill the jars with water. So these jars are absolutely empty. There's no way he could just kind of dilute it down. It's totally empty, so he has to do something that's brand new here. So he's filling these jars with water. Now, where's the water coming from? This is interesting because it's coming from these 6 stone jars that are used for the Jewish rites for purification somehow, or it's being put in there for that to happen with them. And so these jars are involved, and these jars, if you understand what this is kind of like your hand washing ceremony. You go in, not like after the bathroom, like outside the bathroom stalls, but kind of maybe sort of, but you go in and you want to wash yourself clean, so you get some of this water and you wash your hands and you walk into where you're at. You'll find this in Numbers 19 and other texts where it talks about this purification thing. And so for a Jewish person, this is really messed up because you're taking the water that's used to purify you, that's used in kind of not quite a ceremonial sense, but sort of, and you're going to have wine now come out of this. If the people in the wedding knew where it came from, they would be horrified. Not based on it being like gross, but based more on the fact that it's coming from a place that is unclean. Why is that important? It's important because it's a picture of Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets. This is all a big picture. It's Jesus walking into the scene and taking what they have as their law, their way of doing things, and don't mess my tradition up, and this is how it's always been, and we have this for purification sense, and once you do this, you're clean. And he's taking all of this, and he's really putting himself in the position where he is the fulfillment, the new covenant in my blood, the wine, as you see it, that's going to be. So he's a picture. This is simply a picture of what's about to happen. So he has them fill the jars with water. How many gallons of this, by the way? It's around 150 gallons of water. How many servings of wine is this? Yeah, I actually did the math. No, somebody else did it for me and I just read it. 2,400 servings of wine. Yeah, they're going to be plastered for a long time. I mean, they're going to have a good wine for a long time is the thought there. So in verse 9, or verse 8, it says to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So the master of the feast would be like the mayor of the town or someone that's in charge sort of that. And so it's take it to him and or to the, that person and have them take a drink of it. Now, if you're one of the servants, here's what you just did. You poured water in. He says, okay, now that you're done that, go grab a glass. Where's Jesus? He's not anywhere near. He didn't slip a packet of stuff in there to make it just right. It wasn't anything like that. It's just he's standing in the back, and after they did all that, they said, okay, we did what you said. Now what? Because it's not going to happen in 5 seconds. They can't hook it up to a big spigot and just, okay, we're going to fill 150 gallons out of the faucet. It comes 5 gallons a minute, so it's going to take X amount of minutes. They had to go fetch it, and they had to fill it up. So this is a process. So everyone's waiting on some wine. The talk, the chatter in the wedding is, hey, where's the wine? I'm kind of thirsty here. I finished mine a little while ago. Have you been at a restaurant where you're waiting for the server to finally get over and fill your drink? For me, it'd be Coke or Pepsi, you know. And you're kind of waiting and waiting, and or maybe you have a glass of water, and man, I'd really like to. And that's where they're all at. So now he says, take some over, fill that glass up, take it to the master of the feast, and have them taste it. That person is going to prove whether this is any good or not. How would you like to be the messenger? How would you like to be the servant that, what? Yeah, that's just water. No, just do as I say. Remember, Mary said, just do what I say. Okay, you do it. This is your first day. Yeah, go ahead, you do it. That's where I would be, wouldn't you? I mean, what could Jesus do with all of this? We only know based on the resurrection of Jesus, there's something significant about him. But if you're at the party, if you're hanging out with Jesus, you would look and you would say, okay. Yeah, the one that's not been, he's going to get fired. Like, he was kind of not worth having here anyway, so you're the sacrificial lamb, if you will. So he goes over to the master of the feast, and the master of the feast takes a drink of this, and his reaction is amazing. He says in, it says, so they took it in verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. He's not talking about people that are they're totally plastered and drunk. That's not what is happening. What he's saying is you've had the good wine on day one, the okay wine on day two, and the you know, it's just kind of, you're down to the $9 you know, bottle of champagne kind of a thing, and it used to be 90, and that's the expectation. And he says, wait a second, you went above and beyond, and now, you, like, everyone's waiting and waiting and waiting, and now you're going to serve the stuff that's better than the first glass they had? That's not normal. Again, this is a picture of Jesus. That's the point. And it says in verse 11, now this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this is the first sign. It's very simply just saying Jesus is fully God. He is the Messiah that can go and say, hey, fill that with water, and I'm not going to touch it. I'm not going to be near it. I don't need to. And all I need to say is go fill it and take it to this person, and they're going to verify that this is actually the best thing that they've ever tasted. So I thought about that this week, and I'm like, okay, that's cool. How does this apply to my life? How do I preach a text like this? Am I just going to talk about drinking, and I'm going to have some people mad about, oh, he should have said never drink, and some people be like, finally, I can have a drink, or and you have all this tension going, what's the point? And I'm praying about it, and Lord, what's the point? And so I'm just going back and reading and rereading, and then I recognize something interesting that's going on. Just like the jar is empty, Paul talks about us being earthen vessels. We're jars of clay. And I think a lot of times, we're just as empty as those jars. I know for me, I've got times and seasons where I'm empty, and for pastors alike, there's this norm of pastors that say that there's a struggle with depression or discouragement. The statistics vary from 30% of pastors to 70% of pastors. I would lean more toward the 30%, not the 70% based on the figures. And so for a pastor, it's normal to experience some kind of depression. David Jeremiah talks about his discouragement and depression. Spurgeon talks about his depression. He's a preacher from the 1700s. And others talk about the depression and the struggle where you want so badly to see things go a different way, and there's just a struggle that's going on. And you understand what that's like. I'm not talking about depression where you're taking medication, seeing a doctor. I'm not talking about that. It's a feeling of empty. Like, I've got nothing going on. I'm totally empty. I'm sitting at the table saying, now what? And maybe teens, you understand what that's like a lot more than the older people, because you think about your emotions way more than the older people did. The older people, you know, I grew up in a way where it's just kind of ignore your emotions. They'll probably go away eventually. And what happens? They just keep creeping up. And the reality is, I don't think that pastors are exclusive in saying that we're the only ones that struggle with empty times, because all of us do. If you're in school and things aren't going the way that you expect them to go, the teacher's picking on you or your friends or whatever's going on, and this, you just find that school is very frustrating, and at the end of the day or in the middle of the day or the beginning of the day, you just feel like so empty, and you're saying, man, I'm just struggling. I'm sick of feeling empty. Or maybe you'd say, well, if my friends would have showed up, if they would hang out with me, if they would have called, if they would have texted me, I wouldn't feel so empty all the time. But they never, it seems like they never want to be around me. They say, it's just not happening. And there's a feeling of emptiness. And or maybe it's if my enemy would stop showing up. Because they keep showing up and they torment me. And they're here during lunchtime. They're here later on. And they're always tormenting me. And I feel so empty and hopeless and useless in life. Or maybe it's your spouse. That you're just like, man, oh man, if my spouse would be half the person I thought they would be, life wouldn't be so bad. But man, I just feel so empty. There's nothing at home for me. Or maybe it's your kids or your parents where you're like, they were supposed to listen. They were supposed to be friends with me, and they were supposed to do this, and we had something different going on. And at the end of it, you feel empty. And you don't talk about it at church. Here's what we talk about at church. We're just going to talk about Jesus. We don't talk about emptiness. We don't talk about struggles that we're going through. We just talk about the thing, you know, just theology. Or maybe it's your business that you say, oh yeah, I know what emptiness is. It's when I've done everything that I could to get my business off the ground and running, and it was looking good, and then this person canceled, and this one didn't go, and they didn't pay, and you have all these things that add up, and things don't go so well. And you're feeling empty. And we could add a lot to that. And I would go a little bit further and say, if they hadn't died, I wouldn't feel so empty. Where you're sitting in life expecting that it's the marriage ceremony, in a sense, that things should be going well, but they're not going the way you expected because they were here, or they showed up, or they didn't show up, or this happened, or whatever circumstance it is, and it leaves you absolutely empty. What do you do? What do you do when you're empty? What do you honestly do when you feel empty? Because no one is excluded from feeling empty. Everyone experiences this. You could be going through the best time of your life, and you get up and you just feel totally empty, and you're not sure why even that you feel empty. You're just there. Some kind of wrote down a bunch of ideas. Some binge watch TV. Like, you know what? I've just had enough this weekend. It's just me binge watching. I'm just going to watch all the five seasons that I miss. I'm binge watching. Or maybe it's I'm going to watch football all day or watch all kinds of sports. And maybe it's binge watching. Or maybe it's social media that you're like, yeah, I just feel empty. And this is what I do. I pull out my phone and I'm just on social media. And that's just where I sit for however long until I get done. Or maybe it's eating. I just need to get some really good food. I deserve because this is going on. And I'm going to go out, or I'm going to cook. Or maybe it's shopping. I just got to buy something new I got to get rid of this feeling. I can't stand this anymore. Or maybe it's a hobby where you go fishing or whatever hobby. Some of us, it's workaholics. You know, just go to work. I just need to do something. I can't just sit here because all I think about is this, I'm just going to work. Or maybe it's you read a good book or you go get a drink of juice, of course. And I'm going to just, can I alleviate a little bit of pressure and say, I'm not calling those things bad. Because sometimes we need that. But I'll say this, that none of those things are going to fill up an empty tank. All that does is distract you long enough to say, yeah, I know my tank's empty, but it just doesn't hurt right now because I'm thinking about something else. And it's okay. Maybe you need to read a good book. Maybe you need to binge a little bit. Maybe those things are there for a little bit. But if you stay there, if that's the end, you will miss out. You will miss out on the greatest blessings God ever had for you. And here's, if you're taking notes, here's the main statement of the day. Because the series is called Greater Than. Jesus is greater than our emptiness. Jesus is greater than our emptiness. So what do you do when you're empty? It's in the text. It's not just in this text. I could give you a whole lot of texts that point to the same thing. So here's the first thing. Mary said it right out. Hey, do what he says, right, is kind of what happens here. But it's before that is an important part. The first part, what do you do when you're empty? Number one, recognize how empty you are. It's actually to stop and take account and say, yep, there is absolutely nothing left in this bottle. There's nothing left in the tank. I'm totally depleted. I'm totally out of everything. I'm empty. Recognize how empty you are and secondly, recognize your inadequacy to filling yourself up. That's like a big amen statement right there, but you missed it. You missed it. So let me restate that, okay? I'll say it a little differently. Our adequacy says I'm adequate in myself to come up with a way to fill myself up. That's the go fishing. That's the binge watching TV. That's the getting another bowl of ice cream or going out and having steak and potatoes. And that's the calling my friends or getting on social media. That's all of those distractions. That's my adequacy. That's what I do to fill myself up. And what we find at the end of all of those things is I need to have another drink and I need to do this. And it only lasts for as long as we're doing that thing. And once that distraction is over, we recognize how empty we are again. That's where workaholics come into play. I just got to tune my brain out because my brain is killing me here, and I'm just thinking about how they didn't talk or they did and all this stuff that's just going on, and my life's a wreck, and I'm out, and I'm empty, and you have all these things that are going on, and you're like, oh, you know, and here's the reality. We distract ourselves with work. We distract ourselves with those things, but it's not going to fill the tank. So we have to recognize that we are inadequate to fill our own tank. When we're empty, it's to stop and say, I'm empty, and I can do nothing about it in and of myself. I can't fill my tank. I've been trying. Do you know what that's the book of Ecclesiastes? It's all about that. I just can't fill this tank up. I've tried this, that, and the other thing. And so here's the second part. Observations. Do you realize that Satan's temptation within this is to try to deceive us into thinking that if we just had blank, we'd feel full again? Do you realize that's Satan's temptation? If they would just call, I'll feel better and I won't be so full, or I won't be so empty. It's the circumstance. If they wouldn't have died, if my paycheck would have come, if I wouldn't have had this problem over here, if this customer would have paid, whatever it is, and we say, if that were to happen, that's actually Satan's lie to us. No, emptiness comes, that's part of life. And when that emptiness comes, it's as if Jesus is saying, my time's not yet. I'm not ready to fill you up until you recognize how empty you are without me. That's the point. When we get to that point, we understand that the only way to get out of it is to trust in God and to say to Jesus, Jesus, you're going to have to show me how this works because I'm empty. And I tried to get this, and I tried it, and I tried everything, and I'm inadequate to be full in and of myself. So then the second thing, just as Jesus says to them, here's the first instructions, go fill the jar with water. We're going to get to this in John chapter 4. It's the living water. Isn't that great? And I can play around with this a little bit, and it turned into wine, a spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit. And okay, so we can go there and have a little bit of fun, but nah, I'm not going to do that. But I had to because I was thinking about it. So he says, first of all, fill your jars up. Fill this clay pot up with water, the living water. Listen, if you're not in God's word, if you're not taking the time to read and study and not just go through the motions, but to be filled with, then you're missing out. There's no way to fill that emptiness unless you're spending time with God. And maybe you're at that point where you're so empty, you're like, I can't even read. I can't even get myself there. Fine. Start with music. Listen to music that points you to God. Do some poetry if you do poetry. Do something that points you to God. Listen to messages. Listen to all kinds of things. You can get online, and we have so much at our fingertips to discover more about God. Start with those things. Spend some time every single day. Psalm chapter 1 says to meditate on the Lord day and night, and you will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that its root goes so deep and it just jets out next to the river and goes like this. You're like, how in the world does it ever stay up? It doesn't look like it should because it's going sideways, and we know why, because the roots are so deep. Listen, when you're empty, it's time for you, for us, to say, okay, time out. I recognize I'm empty. And time out, I recognize my inadequacy to fill myself up. So God, I'm getting back to where I need to be. Do you know it gets harder the longer you know Jesus? So I went through and I went to Christian school most of my life. And then I went and got a couple of degrees, all in Christian universities. Do you know? It gets harder. Because I know so much about Scripture. There's not a text that I look at. I mean, there's some surprises, but any more in life, I can preach without studying. I can teach without studying. Why? I've spent years and years and years. I've been in the full-time ministry for over 20 years doing this. It's easy. But that's totally different than spending time with God every day. And as we walk with Christ, as we come to church, as we are Christians, over time, it literally gets a little bit more challenging because we become so familiar with what we're reading. That's my point. So it takes a little bit of effort where you stop and say, as I did this week, okay, Lord, what are you saying in this text? And I'm not leaving until you teach me. It takes more time. It takes persistence. It's a no-quit attitude. It's, Lord, I've tried all the other things and they're not going to fill me, so I need you more than anything. So fill up the jar with the living water. Spend time in God's word. Listen to music that points to God. Listen to good messages. And here's what happens. The third thing is simply you let God do the work that he's going to do in his time, not yours. In his time, not yours. And I love this because they fill it up and, okay, now what? All right, go take it over to this guy. It's that he could have done that work at any point in time. They didn't have to fill the jugs. Just go over to where your water source is and just take a wine glass and get. But here's what God did. He says, I'm going to do this a little different. I'm going to have a process that's my own process, not yours. And while everybody's getting irritated as they're sitting there and they're losing their patience and losing their mind because they need their glass of wine, Jesus is like, I'm not pressurized by your emergency. So I'm going to do it my time. So very simply, it's okay. I'm going to fill myself with living water. And in his time, he's going to fix what he's going to fix, how he's going to fix it, when he's going to fix it. It's just up to him. But I know this, that his wine was the best ever. I probably would have tasted it that day. I mean, Jesus made it, so therefore it's got to be better. It still might smell horrible. I don't know, but Psalm 34, verses 1 through 8 are so key. Psalm 34 is this passage that David writes. It's this time where he's running for his life. And I've used this many, many different times. I've used it in my own life many times. He's running for his life. He's appointed to be, anointed to be the next king. But the king that's currently there is chasing him around and wants him dead. His family's nowhere to be found, really, because he can't hang out with his family anymore. His older brothers can't stand him. You can see that in the fight with Goliath and stuff. And so he's out on his own, just by himself, and he runs to this place. Really, it's in enemy territory, and as he's there, he's just he's playing the fool to try to escape the impending doom, the death that he expects that he's going to die. And God does this amazing thing where God preserves him. It's that he's totally empty, totally without, and God preserves, and God does some amazing things here. And in verse 8, he says this, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who puts their faith or trust in him." Listen, I don't know what you're going through today. Maybe you came in absolutely empty, just dragging yourself out of bed saying, I'm just going to give this one more shot today. Maybe you're totally empty. Maybe you've been filling your jar with all kinds of other things. Can I just be the voice in your mind that says, just run back to Jesus? Like, Mary could have asked anybody, but she knew Jesus was the answer. And I need to be reminded all the time that Jesus is the answer, don't you? Because I go through the week and I'm like, oh, I'll try this out by myself. I got this covered. And you're like, duh. You got all this stinking knowledge and you can't even remember that you should ask Jesus first, right? And we're all there. And sometimes you feel like you've asked Jesus and he didn't show up. And you're just sitting at the table with an empty glass and you're like, he didn't show up and he didn't show up still. And he's still not showing up. And it's been months and months and months upon months. And every day the pain sits and you say, okay, so where's Jesus? Based on the people that have watched and observed, like David and many others, I've watched people wait and Jesus shows up at the time that they didn't expect and does some things that they didn't even see would happen. So on borrowed courage, I say, wait. Sit there with the empty glass and just keep saying, Lord, I'm waiting for you. That's not to negate your responsibilities. It's, yes, be 100% responsible, but be 100% reliant on God to do what he's going to do. And so I encourage you, turn to Jesus, because Jesus is greater than our emptiness. He may not change what's causing your emptiness. If you think that's the key, if God just changes my thing that's causing my emptiness, I'll be okay. No, no, no. He's not going, do you realize that? What caused the emptiness of the jars there? Could have been the disciples. They might have had way too much to drink at the time. It could have been the friends that they came and they just, who knows what happened. Could have been poor planning. All the other circumstances, he didn't change a single thing. He made something new. Sometimes your circumstances do not change. And that's what brought you down to empty, and they don't change. That friend never does call. That enemy does show up. The business doesn't get better. Or all these things that you add up, and your marriage doesn't, and you have all these expectations. Maybe it doesn't get better. That's not the hope. What caused the emptiness does not mean that that's what's going to change in order for you to fill up. That's just circumstances. What does change is when God works in our life to make our hope in him and not in that. That's the point. Jesus is greater than our emptiness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all that you've done. Lord, what a strange circumstance that we see in this text. Lord, you chose to reveal yourself through this. And Lord, I pray that we would glean so much. And in our emptiness today, or this week, or this month, or this year, Lord, may we be reminded that you are greater than our emptiness. And Lord, may we sit with an empty glass waiting for you and begging you to fill us up instead of all the other things that distract us from you. And we'll give you the praise for all that you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.